All right, let's turn to chapter 3 of our confession. And tonight our endeavor is to complete our study of chapter 3 of God's decree. And so let's begin in paragraph 3 and we'll read to the end. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Holy Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. This doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as we study these old doctrines that are really Your truth being expressed in our confession, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to be discerning, to understand what is being taught, and to apply it to our lives in ways that would bring glory and honor to You, and that would edify us and build us up in the most holy faith. So we pray You'll meet with us, despite our infirmities, despite our besetting sins. But for Jesus' sake, would You have mercy upon us and meet. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen. We began our study of the first two paragraphs last week, and as we did so, we realized that God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. There's nothing that happens by chance. Let's put it this way. There's no such a thing as coincidence. There's only providence. And we search the Scriptures to see if that's really true, and indeed it is. That the Scriptures tell us that God not only ordains the big events of history, but He even deals with the minutiae, not so much as a bird falls apart from the Father's will. You can't have a game of chance, the casting of a lot into the lap, the roll of a dice, without God has already decreed what's going to come up when you roll that dice. So that nothing happens by chance. But then we talked about the distinction between what we would call the decretive will of God and the preceptive will. God's decretive will is what He has infallibly decreed to come to pass. And everything He's decreed from all eternity to come to pass will come to pass. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It's non-negotiable. But you also can't know what's going to happen until it happens. Unless you have a situation where God has given revelatory prophecy in His Word to tell us beforehand what's going to happen. But otherwise, you can't know what God has decreed until it takes place in time. But then there's His preceptive will, which is the things He has revealed to us in the form of commandments. And these aren't things that He Himself is going to do. They're things He's commanded you and I to do. And so His preceptive will can be resisted. His preceptive will can be transgressed and broken, and frequently is. And yet, the thing that's a mystery here that we cannot understand, but it's a scriptural truth, is this. God is not the author of sin. God doesn't approve of sin. In no way, shape, or form can He be considered the author of sin. And yet, at the same time, He's sovereign over sin. So that His decretive will is fulfilled sometimes even by men breaking His preceptive will. You meant it for evil? That's Joseph's brothers violating the preceptive will of God. But God meant it for good. There's His decretive will. Men with lawless hands took and crucified Jesus, the most heinous act of murder ever committed in all of human history. And yet, by doing it, they did what They acted according to what God himself had preordained would have come to place. And through their act of sin, our redemption was secured. It's amazing how God works in that way. And then we saw that nothing that God has ordained did he do by foreseeing it. Well, I know it's going to happen, therefore I decree it. Which means that his decree would be based upon what we did rather than upon his own will. But we considered, no, it's his own will, it's the purposes of his will that's being accomplished here. Well, paragraphs 1 and 2 are talking about broader terms of history and of all the things that come to pass. Paragraphs 3 through 7 are focusing more particularly on how God has decreed things to come to pass in the lives of specific individuals. And before we jump into it, there's a couple definitions I should give you, and that is, we finally have introduced here in our confession the words elect and predestined. And very often, I think we probably, even as Calvinists, use those as synonyms, but the truth is they're talking about two different things that are related to one another, but they're different. When you speak of election, that is God's selection of particular individuals to save them. That's his choice of who he would save. When you speak of predestination, that is what God has decreed will take place in the lives of those he's chosen. So predestined has two specific things in view when you look in the scriptures. Number one, he's predestined us to adoption as sons. Think back to whenever you were converted. Do you realize the day of your conversion was not by chance? God predestined that you would experience the grace of adoption. But he's predestined something else, and that is that you'll be conformed to the image of his son. It is your destiny to be made like Jesus. God has decreed it, and that's why Romans 8:28 is true, that all things are working together for your good, the good of making you more like Jesus, the good things and the bad things, because God has ordained that you being adopted will now look like your older brother, who is Christ himself. And so that's what God has predestined. So with those definitions in view, let's look at these things together. Paragraph 3, I'm calling the particular nature of election. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, what's interesting about this paragraph is that the Baptists actually changed a great deal here. Everything from the words, foreordained to eternal life, every bit of that is drawn from the first London Baptist Confession. It's not from the Westminster. It's not from the Savoy Declaration. Let me read you what the Westminster Confession says in that same paragraph and see if you can see the differences here. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Do you hear the difference? All right, there's two differences basically. There's about three differences, actually. The Baptists add the phrase foreordained to eternal life to clarify what it means to be predestined. Secondly, they speak of the mediation of Christ. We've been foreordained through Jesus Christ, something that the Westminster Confession doesn't say. But then there's something else. The Westminster Confession and then the Savoy Declaration after it both teach what's called double predestination, or the doctrine of reprobation, that God has actively decreed the damnation of the wicked. Our confession takes a somewhat softer view in what it calls, what would be called preterition. P-R-E. Let me see. I'm going to have to look at my notes. All right. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. Preterition. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. But a couple things. First of all, God has chosen that there are some men and angels. They are predestined to inherit eternal life. Now, we believe that. So, we believe that there are elect men and women, and we believe that there are elect angels. Does anyone see a problem, though, in the wording of this paragraph?
It's like angels are saved by Jesus.
Yes, very good. Is that what you're going to say, Richard, as well?
It seems as if, I guess I was more
Preterism.
Where
Preterition, excuse me.
Predestination is more of salvation, but it's not a predestinating unto condemnation.
Mm-hmm. Which is what the Westminster teaches. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll get to that in a moment. But what Ryan pointed out here is sinners are predestined in Christ. They're elect in Christ. But angels, though there are elect angels, are not elect in Christ. Because their predestination is the predestination that they'll never fall from their original state of holiness. They are not saved through the mediation of Christ. And I don't believe that the Baptists meant to say that. What I believe is when they incorporated the language of the First London Baptist Confession, they didn't recognize that saying through Christ modified the election of angels as well. I think if you went back in time and talked to them, they'd say, no, Jesus didn't shed his blood for the angels. But the way it's put together, you would come to that conclusion. Well, that tells us something. It tells us that our confession is not given by inspiration of God. It's not infallible and inerrant. And fully subscribing to it doesn't mean that we think it is. So we would clarify that, no, the angels were not chosen in Christ. But there's some implications there, too. If we say that we are chosen in Christ, what is that implying?
Others aren't.
But it also implies something else. If we are chosen in the mediation of Christ, for whom did Christ die?
For the elect only.
Because we are chosen in Christ with reference to his mediation. So that's something we need to think through. But let me touch upon this subject of reprobation. The Baptist certainly did change the language here, but be careful before you condemn our Presbyterian brothers or our Congregationalist brothers as if the idea of reprobation is not a biblical idea, because actually it does have some biblical support. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 says this: "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." Romans 9, verses 21 to 22. "What if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Or Jude, verse 4. "Certain men who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. This speaks of an active work of God in deliberately consigning these men to hell. We also have the fact that scriptures talk about God softening some and God himself hardening others. Now, the Baptists, by their language, are not necessarily denying the doctrine of reprobation. They're just expressing it in a different way. Because the doctrine of preterition is just the other side of the coin. If reprobation is God actively decreeing the damnation of the wicked, then preterition is God passively passing over them and not including them in the number of his elect. So it's referring to his exclusion of them. But either way, from either perspective, you still have the same result. That is, there are some who are left outside of the Lamb's Book of Life, and what is their ultimate destiny? It's eternal condemnation. So it doesn't really change anything. What it does do is, this is a bit more passive way of saying it, but actually in some ways it's a more convicting way of saying it. Because the emphasis in the Westminster is upon God's action of decree. In this one, it's upon man's condemnation of himself in one sense. In other words, notice again what the confession says. He says, "Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation." So in other words, let's put it this way. If you're in Christ, you have no one to blame but God for it. If you're not in Christ, you have no one to blame but yourself. And so men who are excluded are not being treated unfairly. They're being given their just deserts. Do you realize in eternity the only people who aren't going to get what's fair is you and I who are in Christ? We're not going to get what we deserve. Instead, God has poured his riches of his grace upon us voluntarily, which he was under no obligation to do. And so, don't be too hard when it comes to the doctrine of reprobation, because preterition is just the opposite side of the coin, but the same result is the same, no matter which way you look at it. Those who are in their sins, who die in their sin, are punished for their sins. There's one other thing to point out, though, before we leave this paragraph, and I love the way the Baptists do this. Do you notice that whether it's in our salvation or in our damnation, either way, God is glorified? Because those who are saved on the final day, that's to the praise of his glorious grace. But those who are damned, it's to the praise of his glorious justice. But either way, God is glorified. And that tells us something very, very important. Follow carefully what I'm about to say. The gospel is not primarily about our salvation. Now, I said primarily. That is right up there, all right, obviously. But it is first and foremost about God's glory, about God glorifying himself. And yes, God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, but the ultimate goal is his glory. We're the beneficiaries of that, but nonetheless, it's God's glory. And that's important to remember. You never had someone say, the only reason God's left us behind is for evangelism. Well, that's one of the purposes, but that's not the only purpose. We're here for God's glory. And that glory includes evangelism, but it also includes edifying those who are already in Christ, building up the saints, encouraging the household of faith. There's more than just evangelism. Evangelism is not the only thing. It's not even the primary thing, but it's a very important and central thing. But it's the glory of God in all things that is ultimately our goal. So, that makes sense? Is that helpful? Okay. Well, let's move on to our next paragraph, which is about the immutable nature of election. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it can be neither increased or diminished. Once God set who was going to be saved, that was it. That cannot be changed in time. Now, if you go to Revelation 13:8, and also Revelation 17:8, we won't turn there. But there's something very interesting there. It talks about those rebelling against God when his judgments are poured out, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I've told you this before, but it's worth repeating. When I was a child and was converted as an 8-year-old, I knew about the Lamb's Book of Life. I'd heard the stories about that. And I thought that in December of 1977, when I was converted, that God in heaven opened this mighty big book, just so big, you know, like encompass worlds or something, took this mighty pen, dipped it into this big inkwell, and wrote my name on the date of my conversion. I've actually heard pastors preach that way and say that it happened. But according to the scriptures, my name was not written there on the day I was converted. It was there from all eternity. And if you're in Christ, it was there from all eternity as well. And that is what our confession is saying here in paragraph 4. Your name was already there. It's fixed and it's immutable. And all of creation and all of history is God relentlessly seeking you out to save you and to draw you to himself, which is an incredible thing to think about. I like the fact that my name was written there before the world began, rather than thinking of it being written there the day I was converted. Because there was nothing haphazard, and it was based on God's will, not my will, that was placed there. Well, that brings us on then to paragraph 5, which is really dealing with the unconditional basis of election. And I touched upon this last week because paragraph 2 deals with the same thing. But this is dealing with the fact that it's not conditioned upon anything foreseen in men. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now this is where the men get separated from the boys in a lot of ways. Because Arminians, if they know their theology, how many of you ever had a Christian say to you, and they were Arminian, they said, I don't believe in election. You ever had anybody say that to you? They don't know their own theology. Because Arminians believe in election. But they believe in a conditional election. that God foresaw that you were going to have faith in Jesus, you were going to repent, and therefore, based on His omniscient foresight, what you would do by your own free will, God decreed that you would be saved. He elected you, which really is kind of cheating. It's really not based on God's will then, is it? His election is based on your will. And think about this. It means that election was caused by your faith rather than your faith being caused by your election. You see, in the Arminian scheme, your faith is the ground of election, but in our understanding, your faith is the fruit of election, not the cause. Okay? Now, the question is, what does the Bible itself say? We understand what our confession teaches, but what says the Word of God? Turn to Ephesians 1. I actually knew of an Arminian brother. He's a dear brother, but he went to a conference. And a pastor started reading Ephesians 1. He looked over at one of my nephews and said, I don't agree with that. And my nephew looked at him and said, he's just reading the Bible. He is? Yeah. And he thought he was expounding about election. All he was doing was reading the text. Well, that's very revealing, isn't it? Look at verse 3. What we want to ask is the question, what was the basis of God electing us? And let's see what the Scriptures themselves say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, there again is the mediation of Christ, the reference that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now that doesn't tell us the basis of His choosing, but the next verse does. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accept in the Beloved. Let's keep going, because He doesn't stop here. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. There it is for the second time. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, here it is for the third time, according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Is there anything about our will in all of this text? Everything is about the good pleasure of God, that He chose us according to His own good pleasure. Now, turn over to Romans. We looked at this last week, but I want you to see it again. Romans 9. When you get to Romans 9, Paul leaves us absolutely with no doubt as to what's going on here. Verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. And as you know, Rebekah conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob, He excluded Esau, and He did so not based on any foreseen good works they did or any foreseen bad works they did. He did it that His own purpose according to election might stand. I don't know how Paul could be any clearer that it had nothing to do with anything foreseen in Jacob or Esau, but God's own good pleasure. And here's why this matters. Look over at chapter 11. Even so, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, that is, even with all the corruption in the world, there's a remnant of believing people, according to the election of what? Of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Now, do you catch what Paul just did there? If your election is by works, if it's God foresaw certain works you would do, that you would believe on Jesus, you would repent, all those kind of things. If your election is based on works, then so is your salvation. so is your justification. And Paul is clearly saying, our election isn't by works, it's by grace. And if it's by grace, then so is your justification. But if you take away an unconditional election, you take away justification by faith. In fact, Martin Luther knew this. He knew it because when he would debate with Erasmus, and by the way, his very favorite book of his own was his book on the bondage of the will, which was written in reply to Erasmus. Erasmus was a good Catholic, and he would attack Luther on his belief of justification by faith. And Luther, I'm told, said at one point that of all his the people who debated with him, Erasmus was his favorite because at least he gets it. Because when Erasmus would attack his doctrine of justification, he would go after Luther's doctrine of election. Because he understood that if we have a conditional election, then justification by faith is gone. Now, thank God, most of our Arminian friends live in a happy inconsistency. They deny unconditional election, and yet they believe in justification by faith. But the reality of the matter is, you cannot consistently hold to justification by faith alone if you deny an unconditional election. Because it's not our works that save us, and it's not our works that got us elected in the first place. So that's why this matters. That's why it's important. Well, that in view, let's move on to our next paragraph, which is the ordained means flowing from election. Paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now that paragraph, it's saying a whole lot. It's just packed to the gills. Matter of fact, it's packed to the gills so much, the rest of the confession will be unpacking it for the rest of the chapters. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. The whole confession is wrapped up in this one paragraph. Literally is. Because let me show you several things. First of all, it once again, they're plagiarizing the Bible. Okay? But there's three major motifs here, if you will. Three major themes. And they are pactum salutis, historia salutis, and ordo salutis. And you say, okay, you're speaking in Latin. You're speaking in tongues without an interpreter. What's the problem? All right, here's what it means. Pactum salutis is redemption appointed. The historia salutis is redemption accomplished. And the ordo salutis is redemption applied. All three of those things are here. Now, that's the sum total of all covenant theology. Okay, that God ordained in eternity past who would be saved, that Jesus in the fullness of time accomplished their redemption, and that the Spirit of God applies that redemption to the souls of his elect in the time of his choosing. So, first of all, it's inherently Trinitarian. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Spirit applies. But furthermore, it's the sum and substance of all redemptive history, and it's preparing us for everything else that's going to follow. Notice what it says. When it says, they're fallen in Adam and they're redeemed by Christ. That's covenant language. And it's the language of Romans chapter 5. That when Adam sinned, he made sinners out of everyone that he represented by his one sin. So how many sins did you have to commit personally in order to be made a sinner?
Zero.
Now see, very few people would get that answer right. They'd say, it takes one sin to make you a sinner. That's true. But it doesn't take any personal sins to make you a sinner because Adam did that for you. When he fell, you fell. When he sinned, you sinned. How many people that he represented were counted sinners? All of them. But Christ came as our federal head. And by his act of obedience, by dying on the cross, he made many righteous. How many righteous does he make that he represents? All of them. That is the teaching of Romans chapter 5. And so the doctrine of what's known as federal headship, that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, is right here. But what's interesting is how the rest of the confession unfolds here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. All right. To be fallen in Adam is the burden of chapter 6, which is called the fall of man. But then to be redeemed by Christ is the burden of chapter 8, which is of the Redeemer of God's elect, or the Mediator of God's elect. But then notice what he does is he starts talking, the confession does, is it starts talking about the application of our redemption. We're effectually called. Let me find my notes here because there's no way I'm going to keep this from my memory. Okay, we're effectually called, and that is chapter 10. And then as many as he calls, he justifies. That's chapter 11. Who he justifies, he adopts. That's chapter 12. Whom he adopts, he sanctifies. That's chapter 13. Those who are sanctified are kept in the faith by the power of God. The faith, saving faith is chapter 14. The perseverance of the saints is chapter 17. Now, what I'm getting at is in this particular paragraph, the framers of the confession are anticipating everything else they're going to say. Remember, I kept telling you over and over again that the earlier chapters anticipate the later chapters. The later chapters build on what's come before. So they've laid out the entire doctrine of salvation right here in this one paragraph, which they're going to begin to unpack in many, many ways. But then notice something else. Notice that what's stated positively at the end is stated negatively. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ. What's that mean? If no one else, no one else is redeemed by Christ but the elect only, what's that mean? What's that?
When they're all saved, when they're all redeemed, there won't be any more left.
Right. Yes, that's. Yes, in John 1. Mm-hmm. Yep. Here's the question. Did Jesus redeem those who are not elect?
No, it's limited atonement.
It's limited atonement. It's particular redemption. This is the first time our confession teaches it. I've been able to count at least six different places where the confession is very explicit about this point. That Jesus did not shed his blood for the non-elect in any way, shape, or form. And now, I'm not going to take the time to try to prove that here. God willing, we'll talk about that some more in later chapters. But as you know, this is probably the most controversial doctrine that Calvinists hold to when it comes to what the modern evangelical thought is. The problem is, if Jesus shed his blood for those who are non-elect, why are they in hell? Because he didn't die to make a potential atonement. He didn't die to make a partial atonement. He died to make a full atonement. An absolutely full atonement. When he died upon the cross, did he satisfy the wrath of God for those for whom he died, or did he potentially satisfy the wrath of God? He truly, fully satisfied it.
That's where they get the doctrine there is no hell, there is everybody's going to universal.
Right. Yes, that's right.
If you're
that's right. If you're consistent, you can't have a fully effectual atonement and then having Jesus dying for every single person, because if you do, everyone goes to heaven.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't teach that. Every true Bible believer has to limit the atonement in some way. Either you limit its efficacious power, which is what the Arminian does, or you limit the number. And the question is, which does Scripture itself limit? And it doesn't limit its efficacious power, it limits the number. Even in the Lord's Supper, you ever notice in the words of institution, this is my blood which is shed for many. Right? So it doesn't say for every person, for all. Is everyone supposed to be able to come to the Lord's Supper? No. So even when an Arminian, if an Arminian preaches that Jesus died for everybody, but then he fences the table so that he excludes some people from coming, he's just preached a limited atonement. Doesn't even know he has, but he has.
He kind of did that at the First Supper, because that's why he may have gotten rid of Judas.
Potentially.
Like, your decision right now.
Yep. So, yeah. So it's taught more than people realize. Spurgeon once said, he said, the Arminian gives us an atonement that builds half a bridge from us to God. But you have to supply the rest of the bridge with your own free will. Whereas the atonement we have in our scriptures and that we have as Reformed brothers is an atonement that stretches all the way, a bridge that goes all the way from God to us, to which I have to add nothing. And he says, keep your atonement. I like mine better. Because it's true. It's true. It was the hardest thing for me to wrap my mind around was coming to this doctrine. Because I grew up in churches that always taught Jesus died for every individual and that kind of thing. And I remember being scared to death the first time I ever preached at our church. Because I'd never preached it before, you know. And I was like waiting for the stones to fly. Nobody threw stones. I just couldn't figure it out, you know. But it's become to be one of the most precious of doctrines to me. Jesus died for me. He was a true substitute for me. And this is what it means. The same names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. First of all, what kind of book is it? The Lamb's Book of Life. God had a chosen people. He had a chosen lamb. But the same names that were written there are now written in his hands and his feet and his side. See, can an Arminian literally say, my name is graven on his hands for every person who doesn't come to know Christ? In what sense does Christ plead for the non-elect before the throne? He doesn't. He says, don't pray for the world, but for those you've given me out of the world. The same people for whom he died. Well, I'm making some emphasis on this, first of all, because it's a glorious truth. But also, that if you fully subscribe to our confession, you can't hold to a general atonement in any way, shape, or form. And that's important because there were men within our association who left over the issue of impassibility. But there was a bigger issue going on with some of those men than just impassibility. The issue was they claimed to fully subscribe to a confession. Within 6 months, there were some of them advocating a book that said Jesus died for everybody. Which, I'm sorry, if you believe that, that's one thing. But to claim you subscribe to our confession and to believe something else, that's an issue of integrity. You know, don't say you believe something that you don't really believe. If I say I believe it, then I'm obligated to stand by it, right? If not, then okay. But, you know, let's make that clear too. In other words, this is an issue of integrity, an issue of ethics. But the point I want you to see most of all is Christ died for his elect and secured their salvation. So there's no one else redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, except for God's elect only. Well, then finally, paragraph 7 deals with the benefits of the doctrine of election. I like how they start off here, and they're echoing the Westminster Confession. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. What does that imply if they're telling you that? If they're telling you you need to be careful how you handle this doctrine, what's it imply?
It's going to create controversy.
It's going to create controversy? What else?
Somebody messed it up.
and be careful. Don't mess this up. And people have messed it up in at least two different ways. Either they've become hyper-Calvinists, that's one thing, or people have misrepresented the doctrine. And they go to a place specifically in the confession that reminds me of something I heard about 20 years ago. I heard a man who was a very rabid anti-Calvinist teaching a church history class for a Sunday school class. And he went over the 5 points of Calvinism and botched every single one of them. He misrepresented every single one. You know, if you disagree with something, that's one thing, but at least give it fair representation. At least, you know, don't mischaracterize it as something it's not. That's called building a straw man. You build a straw man that looks like the real thing, and then you burn it, and you've disproved the doctrine, but actually you misrepresented the doctrine to begin with. It happens all the time, particularly Calvinism. When he got to unconditional election, he said nothing about it except this. If you believe in an unconditional election, you can never have assurance of your salvation because you have no way of knowing if you're elect or not. He moves on to the next point. Did not deal with a single text in Scripture that dealt with the subject of election. Just makes a sweeping judgment. Well, that's abusing the doctrine because it's interesting to me. How many of you have ever read anything that the Puritans or the Reformed or their heirs write about assurance? Let me tell you, it's glorious. It's some of the best stuff you'll ever read about assurance. In fact, when I was going through doubts about my salvation in Bible college, I realized how bankrupt Arminianism was because it had no answers to give me. It was the Reformed that had the sweetest, gentlest, kindest, most sympathetic things to say about it. And so let's see where the confession goes here. It says, men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Don't abuse this doctrine, because there's a way to believe in election and also to come to attain the assurance of your salvation. And a place that it cites is 2 Peter 1:10, which says, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Now, how can you make your election sure?
Kind of, they're a little bit deeper than what you're saying. It's not saying make your salvation sure, it's saying make your election sure.
Mm-hmm.
So yep. Because of that, it's kind of a little twist. But how do you find that assurance of election? It's not by looking back to the word of the cross, but rather you're looking to see, are you growing in your maturity and mm-hmm. seeing fruit?
Yep.
That's how you see election.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how you gain assurance of your election.
That's right.
Well,
it's one of the same thing, right? I mean, ultimately, it's one of the same thing, though, right? But it is an interesting thing. If you're doubting your salvation, and then you come to the doctrine of election, you're like, great, now I got to figure if I'm elect, too. Not only do I have to figure if I'm converted, I got to figure if I'm elect, right? That's the kind of the burden. But here's the interesting thing. Make your calling sure, and make your election sure. The calling there is not a call to the pastorate. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our effectual calling, which is how the Spirit of God draws us. Now, here's the question. Which came first, election or calling?
Election.
Election did. Election was eternity past. Your calling takes place in your own life history and time, right? But do you hear the order Peter gives it in? Make your calling sure, and then your election sure. He wrestles from the later to the earlier. Is there evidence in your life that you've been effectually called to faith in Christ? If the Spirit has called me to Christ, then he's produced faith in my heart. And he's produced repentance. And his Spirit has come to live inside of me. And there's beginning to be the production of fruit. Evidence that the Spirit lives inside of me. And if I come to see the evidence that God has effectually called me to Christ, what can I then be assured of? That God elected me. I can't go back in time and with a sixth sense sort of mysticism go, I feel like I'm elect. That's not going to help you, right? But I can look at the fruit and then reason backwards to the root. Because my faith was not the cause of my election was the cause of my faith. And if I have the presence of faith, then I can look back and say, then I was chosen by God. And that's what they're saying here. By looking at the evidence in your life, the fact you're trusting Christ to save you, and little by little there's fruit that's being born, then you can have the assurance of your salvation. And then it does something else. There's something else the doctrine of election does. It glorifies God, and it humbles man. Notice how the last phrases of paragraph 7 are, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, an admiration of God. When you think about God electing you, you ever pray and thank God he chose you? He could have passed right over you, but he chose you. What's that make you do? Doesn't it make you love him? Doesn't it make you glorify him and want to worship him and adore him and just go and marvel, why did he choose me? But then when you realize you didn't get yourself into the kingdom and you didn't get yourself into Christ, what's that do for your own self-esteem? Hopefully it kills it. Right? Because that's what it goes on to say. It says, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. John Piper famously said, the elect are the only people in the world who are proud of their total depravity. And the reality is, sometimes I think as Reformed, we have a clear knowledge of the gospel and a clear knowledge of the scriptures. The problem is sometimes knowing that, what's it do to our heads? It makes us proud when the things we believe should profoundly humble us. and make us realize even if we've come to apprehend these things, there's only one reason. It's because God granted us eyes to see it. And John Newton once wrote a pamphlet about our Arminian brothers, and he said, you know, let's say we have five talents, meaning the 5 points of Calvinism. And we look at our Arminian brother, and the poor fellow only has two. To our five. It may be that eternity reveals he invested his two talents better than we ever did. And he's right. That there are brothers in the world who don't know near the theology we do. But they're going to be so close to Jesus' glory, we'll never see them. Because their love for the Lord, their love for never dying souls, far surpasses ours. So this doctrine should not make us proud. It should make us humble. And it should make us glorify God. And it shouldn't make us on the... We're not on the warpath to proselytize people to make them all Calvinists. I'm much more interested that they're just in Christ, right? And then we can work on the rest. And this is a great thing called election, okay? And that's, you know, what conversion is. But nonetheless, you know, it should be a very humbling doctrine for us. As a matter of fact, Paul, this is exactly where Paul goes with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, not many wise, you see your calling, brother, not many wise, not many noble are called. And that's not very flattering. You know, when God chose who would save, he didn't choose the brightest, you know, the brightest bulbs in the world. But not the sharpest knife in the scabbard, not the most glamorous. He chose ordinary people, everyday people like us. Not a whole lot of kings, not a whole lot of people that make the cover of Time magazine or the nightly news, just ordinary people who are going to live and die and nobody's going to ever have heard of them. That's the kind of people he chose. Why? That for the praise of the glory of his grace. Of him, Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, not of yourself. You didn't get yourself into Christ. God got you into Christ. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at me. I'm different because I made myself what I am. No, I'm nothing. And God saved me. God chose me. Not because there was anything to commend me to him, but because he's a gracious God. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all for his glory that we've been chosen and saved. So this should humble us, not fill us up with pride as it so often does. So two applications we'll make and then we'll go to prayer. First is both the preceptive and the decretive will of God should inform your labors in personal evangelism. Election and predestination don't kill evangelism, they fuel it. When we give the well-meant offer, the free offer of the gospel. Do we say to people, if you're elect, come to Jesus and he'll save you? No. We preach the gospel indiscriminately to anyone and everyone. Matter of fact, I was just this afternoon preparing for my sermon on Sunday, so I was reading John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. And he, as very often he frequently does, he talks about how we give the gospel to all men indiscriminately. Those are his words. And he uses that kind of language all the time. The people who criticize Calvin the most should actually read him from time to time and realize that he believed in the free offer of the gospel. He supported world missions and believed in evangelism and all that jazz. But, you know, if you don't ever read him, then I guess you can say whatever you want to about him. But when we give the free offer of the gospel, is it based upon God's decretive will that we offer the gospel, or is it based upon his preceptive will? Preceptive. You say Jesus promises that if you come to him, he will not cast you out. He'll receive you to himself. He has authority to forgive you. He's able to save you just as willing as he is able. And I would suggest to you, you don't say to them, well, I'd say this very clearly, you don't say to them, come to Jesus because he died for you. Nowhere in all of Acts do you find any evangelical sermon preached by the apostles where they ever say that. They never make the extent of the atonement the basis of you personally coming to Christ. Instead, you come to Christ, and once you believe, you look back and go, Jesus died for me. I know this now that I'm in Christ. But I would just say to you, you don't even say, come to Jesus because his atonement is efficient for the elect and sufficient for the non-elect. I don't even like using that language, that to say that the atonement is sufficient for you, because it kind of implies that in some sense Jesus died for the non-elect. Rather, it's to say Jesus is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. The living Christ himself is sufficient. Come to him that you might be saved. But what's your confidence that some people will respond to that positively? His decretive will. You give the preceptive will, but the decretive will is the confidence that, okay, not everybody you share the gospel with is going to be saved, but to some degree, the more prolifically you share the gospel, the statistical likelihoods are greater that some among that group are going to come to Christ. Jesus himself said it in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's his decretive will. Very next phrase, and all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Preceptive will, right? He says in Matthew 11, I love this place, it's great. He goes, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes, even so, for so it seemed good in your sight. And then he goes on to say, no one knows the Father but the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That is all decretive will. Very next thing he says is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't bat an eye. Doesn't hardly take a breath before he says the next thing. Decretive will, preceptive will, side by side. I don't understand it, but I rejoice in it. And that's what we should do as well. Final thing is this, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I was telling this to the faithful men on Sunday afternoon. Remember when Jesus sent out his apostles two by two, and they went in six pairs into the surrounding cities and villages, and they preached, and they came back. You remember how excited they were? What were they rejoicing about? Even the demons obey our voice. They come back rejoicing in their ministerial success. It's a successful mission. And Jesus rejoices with them. Remember what he says? He says, yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So he's rejoicing in their success as well. But then he goes on to say this, but do not rejoice in this, that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now think about that. Don't rejoice as much as what God has accomplished through you in your ministry as what God has done for you by choosing you before the foundation of the world. It really does come down to being able to rejoice in that fact of like the second verse of the throne of God, before the throne of God above, which is like the best line in all of hymnody ever. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. Look on him and to pardon me. Well, it's all because I'm one of God's elect, and Jesus therefore shed his blood for me, and he lived for me. And if you're in Christ, he lived for you. His whole life was a substitute for you. His obedience to the law was in your place. His death under the penalties of the law was in your place. He gave you his righteousness for your sin. It's a great trade. And it's all because of this great truth of election and predestination that God established before the foundation of the world. So we have great cause to rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Worst day you have. Things are going horrible, Lord. But my name is still in your book. Nothing can change that. So we have cause to rejoice every single day because of it.